Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again this last day of our broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday, and that gives you an opportunity to call in if you have questions pestering you in your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to bring up for a conversation. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up, we can do that too. We can converse about your alternative views. Be glad to do so. We have all of our lines open right now, no calls waiting, so let me give you a phone number and you can get through right away. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. I made this announcement yesterday, and I'll make it again for at least a few days, just to make sure all of our regular listeners get a chance to hear it, and that is that we are contemplating a change in the time of the day that we broadcast the Narrow Path on this station, possibly changing at the first of the year. We haven't really nailed everything down, and we might not change at all, but basically we've learned that if we would move the program at 2 o'clock in the afternoon from 2 to 2:30, instead of, as it is now, at 9:30 to 10 in the morning, it would be economically an advantage to us. And it would also be a convenience because I already do a program at 2 o'clock, the Narrow Path. I do this same program on other radio stations. It would be quite easy to do it on KBRIDE as well. So this is something we're contemplating. However, we're very concerned not to inconvenience or lose our regular listeners who listen in the morning and might not be able to do so in the afternoons. I made this announcement yesterday, and I asked that any of our listeners who have, who believe it'll affect them adversely for the program to be moved and that they won't be able to listen to it, to email me. In fact, or even if you think it's a good move, that just one way or another, we'd like to hear from our regular listeners about how this move would impact our listeners so that we can make an informed decision about that, because we're concerned about our listeners mostly. Actually, I made this announcement on the program yesterday morning, and by the time the show ended, I had an inbox full of responses, and they were mostly positive. Essentially, all the ones in my inbox were positive. They thought it was a good idea to move it, which may not be everybody's opinion. Some people, I'm sure, will find if we move the program to the afternoons that they, their schedule doesn't allow them to listen to it. Of course, there's always the option of listening to the podcast or listening on their computer or something else if we're not broadcasting live at 9:30. So I'm going to put out that invitation again. If you have any ways in which you would recommend that we decide on this matter, whether you think it's a good thing for us to move the program to 2 o'clock or a bad thing, and how that would adversely affect you, if it would, feel free to email me. The email address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com, and we'll be reading what our regular listeners write in and making our decision based on that. It won't be an immediate change, but it will be a change we'll make if it's something that works for everybody, probably. All right, that announcement out of the way. We're going to talk to Barry calling from Murrieta, California. Again, we have lines open for you if you'd like to call, 800-227-5278. Barry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Hi. I was wanting to ask you a question in regards to what are your thoughts on the Christadelphian religion, and what are the major differences that you can say you feel are from them as opposed to, just everyday Bible churches that follow the Bible? Are they close to following the Bible, or what is your thoughts on that?
Well, I've never done much research on Christadelphians, though I've had some of them contact me and talk to me about their views, but I can't really claim to know their views very well. The one thing I know is that they're not Trinitarian. They don't accept the Trinitarian doctrine, and therefore they differ from other what we might call Orthodox denominations in that respect. In what other ways there may be cause for concern, I'm not really sure because I'm not that acquainted with them. But I will say this. Whenever anyone asks me what I think about this or that religion, I have to say I'm not really favorable toward any religion, whether it's you know, whether it wears a a Protestant label or a Catholic label or an Eastern Orthodox label or a label that might be regarded as a cultic label, whether it's, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever. And if someone asked me, what do you think about the Christadelphian religion, I would have to say I would need to be confronted with their specific beliefs one by one, and I could tell you what I think about each of those beliefs. But as far as religion is concerned, I'm not really very much into any religion. I think that joining a religion is not what Jesus had in mind for us, but becoming part of God's family and living under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, this is, what we do. We do it by an individual choice, and in doing so, we are joined by the Holy Spirit into one body with all Christians worldwide. But we don't meet with them all the time, and it doesn't mean we all embrace the same beliefs on every subject, nor that we, you know, practice religion exactly the same way. I don't recommend people join a religion. Now, I don't know very much, as I mentioned, about the Christadelphians. I know they don't believe in the Trinity, and for most Christians that would be, frankly, enough to say that they, you know, they're not okay. What other views they may hold, I'm not really that thoroughly acquainted with. Are you? Are you acquainted with their beliefs?
I think one of them has to do with the fact that they believe that, I don't know if it's necessarily a difference of belief, but they believe that when the Antichrist will come back on the earth, they don't believe that it is necessarily a person, but they believe it's basically like the system, the financial systems or whatever is set up in the world. So I just didn't know how far off that was. I mean, sometimes it makes a little bit of sense, but sometimes it's like, well, you know, the Bible, it gets a sense of it's being an actual person.
Yeah, well, that view isn't particularly alarming because there's lots of Christian denominations that would hold something similar to that. In fact, the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and those people, and most Protestants for several centuries after them, held to the view that the Antichrist was the institution of the papacy. Now, most Christians don't accept that particular identification today, but it's interesting because they did not regard the Antichrist to be an individual person. They believed the Antichrist to be an institution, the papacy. They considered the man of sin and the beast in the book in the New Testament to be the papacy as an institution, and they believed that its history would be 1,260 years long. So obviously they saw the Antichrist and his career spanning, many centuries. Now, that's perhaps a different view than what the Christadelphians hold. And, of course, there are different groups will have their different ideas of how they identify the beast or the man of sin. But I guess I would say that to believe that the beast and the man of sin are not referring to an individual, but to a somewhat larger entity or group or whatever, is not itself unorthodox. All the Protestants from about the time of the early 1500s until through most of the 1800s, most Protestants believed that the institution of the papacy was the man of sin and was the beast, and therefore they did not believe in an individual Antichrist. Now, the idea that an individual Antichrist is coming has been popularized in the dispensational system. And the dispensationalists are the ones who decided that the beast is an individual, that the man of sin is an individual, that it's the same as the little horn of Daniel and so forth. So we have largely been influenced by dispensational teaching in the Protestant churches in the past half century anyway. And so almost everybody has assumed the Antichrist is an individual. Well, maybe it is, but all I can say is that if you find a group that believes the Antichrist is something else than an individual, that in itself is not heretical. In fact, that's largely a classic Protestant position. But to say that the Antichrist is a financial institution or something like that is not necessarily what Protestants taught, but it's not really in principle very different. In that you could believe the Antichrist is an individual, as the dispensationalists do, or you could believe the Antichrist or the beast or the man of sin is representing some entity that is corporate and not specifically one individual person. Those views have been with the church for centuries and mainstream.
Gotcha. Okay, wonderful. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today, Barry. Our next caller is Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Wanted to ask, what is our next event to take place according to the Bible? I'd like to hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. I'm assuming a certain subtext to this question, and that subtext is the assumption that the Bible has laid out a variety of events that are to occur in a certain order in the end times, and that we perhaps are living in the end times, and maybe some of the events around us either are predicted in the Bible or are setting things up for events that are predicted in the Bible. And the question probably, I'm assuming, is wondering, you know, how will we recognize the next, you know, prophesied event, and what might that tell us about the nearness of the second coming of Christ? If I'm mistaken about this subtext, then forgive me. But since you didn't stay on the line, I wasn't able to ask about that. But my own understanding is that the Bible does not lay out a series of events that are supposed to lead up to the second coming of Christ. There are processes that are going on that must continue until Jesus comes back, and these processes are aiming toward certain goals. And we could say maybe when these goals are reached, that's when we might expect Jesus to come back. But it would be very difficult to know at what point those goals might be considered to be reached. Those goals, Jesus mentioned one of them, and Paul mentioned one of them. Actually, Jesus mentioned both of them. In one case, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And while some people understand that statement to simply mean the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it nonetheless reflects an international concern that Jesus has that everyone should hear the gospel. In fact, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that's been done in some measure by the church. That is, that's the project the church has been on, sometimes more slowly and sometimes more fervently at different times in church history. But for the past 2,000 years, the gospel has expanded to the nations and continues to do so. And one could argue, well, okay, enough of the nations have heard the gospel now. Jesus can come back. Well, we may say that because we live among those nations where the gospel has already come and we've already benefited from it. We shouldn't be thinking only about ourselves. There are still many millions of people, billions even, who have no idea who Jesus is, and the gospel is being carried to them. And I don't know that God is only concerned about you and me as individuals. Okay, Steve got in. Let's rapture the church now. I think God's probably interested in other people just as much as he's interested in you and me. And that means that if he's been concerned to wait for 2,000 years for the gospel to reach our part of the world, then maybe he'll wait another 2,000 years if he has to for the gospel to reach the other parts of the world, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I don't know at what point God will consider this project to have reached its goal sufficiently to justify him interrupting it and ending the process by his second coming. But I have no reason to believe that he wants to end it prematurely. This is a process he's had the church engaged in for 2,000 years, and we're not quite to the end of it yet. So I don't know. I can't read God's mind about such things, but since I know he wants the gospel to be preached in all the world, I would imagine that probably he may wait till that's done. Now, the other process is one that Jesus and Paul both mention, and that has to do with the maturing of the church. Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 13, says that God is waiting for us all to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, that is, the body of Christ corporately, becoming a mature body of Christ to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. This is something that God is desiring, and it has not yet happened, in my opinion. Someone else may think it has, but I don't think it has myself. And after all, you're asking my opinion. Now, Jesus also spoke of this in Mark chapter 4, when he told a parable about the kingdom of God being like a man who sowed seeds. And no, I'm not referring to the sower, the parable of the sower that everyone knows, but a lesser-known parable that is only found in Mark. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain or the mature grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now, this is one of the few times Jesus says something about when the harvest is to come. He said, when the grain ripens. When the grain ripens, that's when he puts in the sickle, because then the harvest has come. So the ripening of the grain is a process that he's waiting for it to reach its completion. Now, what will it look like when the grain is ripened? What does it look like when the church is mature? Well, Paul said it's our maturity is seen in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And therefore, there's something about unity. There's something about Christ's likeness that is to be exhibited corporately in the true body of Christ. Has that happened yet? Well, we haven't seen much visible unity in the churches. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like when it is accomplished, but we can say this. Jesus spoke of a process of the grain growing and maturing, and the sickle will not be put in until the grain is ripe. That means mature. And Paul talked about how God's waiting for us to become a mature man to the stature, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this is another process. We've got two processes going on that have been going on for 2,000 years. One is the evangelization of the world, and the other is the maturing of the saints. And I think it's going to be very difficult for us to know exactly when that line, when both those lines have been crossed, because we don't know exactly what it looks like. We won't know what it looks like when every last nation has been evangelized, unless we're experts on missiology and we know everything about where the gospel has been preached. Some people may know it when that happens, but I probably won't, and you probably won't. So I'm not sure that we have a visible event that is predicted in Scripture that will take place indicating we're in the end times or near the end. A lot of people, of course, look at the reestablishment of the nation of Israel as a mark of being in the end times. However, that's a little ambiguous, since those who first promoted this idea said that the generation that saw Israel become a nation in 1948 would also see the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and therefore this idea that Israel was the sign that we're near the end usually was followed up by predictions that Jesus would have to come by 1988 and the rapture by 1981. And there were many Christians who were saying this because they recognized the foundation of Israel in the Middle East in 1948 as the beginning of the last generation. Well, someone made a mistake somewhere there, because 1988 is long past and another generation has already grown up since then. I don't point to any kind of world events as indicators that we're near the end of the world. I don't think there's any real indicators of that given to us in the Bible. But I do know what God is trying to accomplish and what he probably will finish before he comes back. And that is the evangelistic mission of the church to all nations, to make disciples of all nations, and, of course, the true maturing and discipleship of those people who have become Christians. A lot of people don't realize that's what God's up to. They just think God's trying to grab up as many people as he can, and once he figures he's got both hands full, he'll just rapture the church. But that's, of course, a very truncated view of what the church age is about. God is doing something, and it seems very unlikely that he'll stop doing it until he's finished doing it. In fact, it says of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4, especially verse 4, it says, "He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the islands will await his law." So he's not going to fail in this. He's not going to be discouraged, and presumably he's not going to give up on it. So I would say it may be that we're further from his coming than we have imagined. But we shouldn't be too worried about that, because Jesus never indicated that his disciples should know when he's coming. What he said is, "Occupy until I come." And so instead of guessing about when he may come, we need to be occupying ourselves with those projects that God is waiting to see finished. That's perhaps why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, hastening, that we're to be hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, how do you hasten it? How do you speed it up? I guess by helping to finish the project so that he can come to a finished system that he's been working on. Anyway, those would be my thoughts. Let's talk next to Michael from Seal Beach. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, that was a very good answer. Thank you. Why do all the restaurants always serve clam chowder on Friday nights? Is there a reason for that? It has something to do with the Pope or something? And aren't clams an abomination to you, according to Leviticus chapter 11? And even nutritional books say it's no good for you. I'll hang up, listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
All right. I don't have any expertise about the value of clams or the unvalue of clams as a dietary ingredient. The reason that restaurants serve clam chowder on Friday night may be related to the customs that the Catholics used to be forbidden to eat meat on Fridays, but they could eat fish, apparently. And I guess clams were regarded to be closer to fish than to meat, although, of course, clams are not fish. But I really have not kept up on this. It seems to me like the Catholics no longer are required to abstain from meat on Friday. I could be wrong about this. Don't quote me on this. Look it up. But I remember when I was young that even our school cafeteria, although it was a secular school, they served fish on Fridays because there were so many Catholic students. And I didn't know why, but that's when I learned that Catholics were not supposed to eat meat, but they could eat fish on Fridays. I would assume that if restaurants typically serve clam chowder on Fridays and not other days, it may be to accommodate Catholics on that, although I thought I had heard that the Catholic Church had changed its position on this meat on Friday thing. So I'm not really, I haven't paid much attention to it, to tell you the truth, and so I don't know much about that. As far as clams being an abomination, well, they are in the list of unclean foods in the Bible. However, I don't believe that we are necessarily required to observe the laws of diet in the Old Testament. Some Christians think we are. And if they do, then they should avoid them. I don't particularly believe that the Levitical laws apply to the Christian, but many times there are good reasons to avoid those things the law said to avoid. There could be things about them that are less healthy than the food that God did allow people to eat. So sometimes people are very sensitive about that, and sometimes people feel they should keep the Levitical laws. And so if you're one of those, I would say, don't eat clam chowder on Friday or any other day. Don from Whittier, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Steve. I have a very uneducated question, and that is, would Jesus in his wisdom and perfect will come back early, forget the rest of the Bible, come back early and tell us all this mutilation of the human race has gone too far? I am bringing things to a stop, to an end, right now. But now, I don't know if I'm the only one that believes the human race is brutally being mutilated, but these governing bodies never talk about it, and I believe that might be they fear the master deceiver more than they do God. Can I listen now?
Well, I'm not sure. Wait. I'm not sure what you're referring to when you talk about the human race is being mutilated. Mutilation usually means cutting off arms and legs and things like that. What? How is the human race being mutilated? Are you talking about abortion?
Are you still there?
Are you referring to abortion? Yes, I asked you. Are you talking about abortion or something else?
No. I'm talking about the complete mind, body, soul, freedom of wisdom, development, freedom of.
Okay.
The,
well, I don't actually.
Spirit of the living God. To learn to ask questions, to understand why their surgical body changes, to understand are we being forced or we're just too stupid to ask questions.
I'm asking you questions, trying to get more clarity of what you mean. But it sounds to me like you view the situation in the world as being so corrupt that there's nothing redeeming left, and you're asking whether God might interrupt his the purposes he originally had because he just can't stand what's going on in the world today. Well, you may not have a very thorough understanding of history. There's nothing going on in the world today that hasn't been going on since man began, really. I mean, when Cain killed his brother Abel, that began to be the crimes against humanity that sinners committed, and things became so terrible at one time that God sent the flood, although he did spare a few. Since that time, in pagan lands especially, and even in Christian lands, sometimes there's been such abominable things done that today isn't really much different. I mean, I'm not really sure why God would look at what's going on today and say, well, you know, I've put up with this same kind of wickedness in the world for the past 6,000 years, but I guess I'm getting a little tired of it now, so I'm going to give up on my purposes and just kind of scrap the whole system. I don't think that's what God's likely to do. For one thing, there are some things going on today that are very good, as well as things that are very bad. We do have, no doubt, all the same bad kinds of things happening that have happened since the beginning of history. Though I don't think we've come up with any new vices. I don't think we've come up with any new evils that haven't been around forever. But one thing that is new is an increasing number of human beings are turning to Christ. When Jesus, before Jesus came, only the nation of Israel knew about Yahweh. And when Jesus came, only a few in Israel knew about Yahweh. But now billions of people know about Yahweh, and every year millions are turning to Jesus Christ. I don't know why God would want to interrupt that. Sounds like, I mean, along with the evils in the world, there's some good going on. And I don't think that God has, I don't think God's running out of patience necessarily. I think he's happy with the good things that are going on, unhappy with the bad, and he'll judge all men according to their works. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or just take all the resources that are there. They're free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday morning. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Welcome to K-Bright, your God and Country station. Remember, if you didn't get a chance to talk to Steve Gregg, now he does accept emails. He loves hearing from you. Go to thenarrowpath.com and email Steve today. You may just get that letter read on air where he can answer your questions that way. Again, email Steve Gregg when you visit thenarrowpath.com. Now stay right here on K-Bright for Joyce Myers, Enjoying Everyday Life. I'm Rob Newton.
Get your home loan finished before you know it. We have the number of a lender who usually closes their loans in 30 days. Get that number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
This Thanksgiving season, let's remember Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, God is Not Mad at You. Have you ever felt like you can't do enough to please God, or that your sin is so bad that God can't forgive you? Don't continue to believe these lies anymore. God always loves you, no matter what you have done. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can break free from the lies and start living more in His love today. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, God is Not Mad at You.
I'm glad that Dave said what he did about when America was great. It was because the pulpits in America were on fire with righteousness. And what he meant by that was the preaching was strong enough and direct enough and straightforward enough that people got it. They knew what their position was as a believer, You didn't have a bunch of anemic preaching coming off of pulpits, some little sermonette to keep everybody kind of happy and coming back to church each week. But ministers of the gospel felt compelled to preach the truth of God's word. And the truth is that God loves us. He loves us unconditionally. Thankfully, He's merciful. When we sin and do things wrong, He forgives us completely. He doesn't even mention or bring up past sins. God's mercy is new every day. Every day can be a brand new start. God's grace is amazing. We're saved by grace. We can live by grace. I could stand here all day and just tell you about all the great, wonderful things of God, and I love to do that. But also, we need to